And with that, we will go to scripture reading. Please find Ezekiel in your Bibles, beginning in chapter 23 at verse 36 through the end of the chapter. Difficult words. Ezekiel 23, verses 36 through 49, and this is the word of our God. Moreover, the Lord said to me, "Son of man, will you judge Oholah and Oholibah? Then declare to them their abominations, for they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. Thus they have committed adultery with their idols, and even caused their sons, whom they bore to me, to pass through the fire to them as food. Again, they have done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and have profaned my Sabbaths. For when they had slaughtered their children for their idols and entered my sanctuary on the same day to profane it, and lo, thus they did it in my house. Furthermore, they have even sent for men who come from afar, to whom a messenger was sent. And lo, they came, for whom you bathed, painted your eyes, and decorated yourselves with ornaments. And you sat on a splendid couch with a table arranged before it, on which you had set my incense and my oil. The sound of a carefree multitude was with her, and drunkards were brought from the wilderness with men of the common sort. And they put bracelets on the hands of the women and beautiful crowns on their heads. Then I said concerning her who was worn out by adulteries, will they now commit adultery with her when she is thus? But they went into her as they would go into a harlot. Thus they went into Oholah and Oholibah, the lewd women. But they, righteous men, will judge them with judgments of adulteresses and with a judgment of women who shed blood, because they are adulteresses and blood is on their hands. For thus says the Lord God, bring up a company against them and give them over to terror and plunder. The company will stone them with stones and cut them down with their swords. They will slay their sons and their daughters and burn their houses with fire. Thus I shall make lewdness cease from the land, that all women may be admonished and not commit lewdness as you have done. Your lewdness will be requited upon you, and you will bear the penalty of worshiping your idols. Thus you will know that I am the Lord God." This is the word of our God, and it stands forever.
Thank you, John. A little nerve-wracking, that passage, is it not? God says he's going to, let's see now. Through the assembly, shall stone them with stones, execute them with their swords, slay their sons and their daughters, and burn their houses with fire. No one can be that bad, right? No one can deserve that. After all they did was worship idols and pass their sons and daughters through the fire and burn them to death. The title of our sermon this morning, if you don't believe in judgment, you don't believe in God. I'm going to say it again. If you don't believe in judgment, you don't believe in God. You might have a God that you made up someplace. You have a God that you've created. But you don't believe in the God of the Bible if you don't understand judgment. There's three things that we want to talk about here. The first thing we want to see from Ezekiel, and we'll switch over to Revelation here in just a moment. We want to see, first of all, the connection between adultery and innocent blood. Did you see that? Verse 37, for they have committed adultery and blood is on their hands. They have committed adultery with their idols and even sacrificed their sons whom they bore to me, passing them through the fire to devour them. Now, you could probably preach 10 sermons just on that verse alone. But God makes it very clear that those children that you bore were never yours to begin with. They bore them to me. That's why we take the family so seriously. We must take it seriously. You know what? If our children are our own, then we don't have to take it any more seriously than we take life itself. But if they're God's, then we must bear them up as if they really do belong to God. And so the ultimate offense is being committed here. They're taking God's children and burning them to death. What is a God of judgment going to do? What would we want that God to do as a result of this? Pick a God, any God. Go to the vending machine. Pick your favorite God. Say, what do you think you'd do to these folks? Well, we don't have the vending machine. We have the God that we're given, the God that has sent his son, the God that has saved us from his personal wrath shown here. There is a connection between adultery and innocent blood. Secondly, they apparently have no conscience about it. We talk all the time, how do you look yourself in the mirror? Well, you know what? We need to understand something. People that are serious about wickedness, they can very easily look themselves in the mirror. They easily go to sleep at night. We say that all the time. How can you sleep at night? But Proverbs tells us, you remember in Proverbs 1, right? They sleep not unless they have done mischief. Remember that? There are people, get it through our heads, my friends, this morning. There are people that don't sleep unless they've done wickedness. And these are some of them. Look here in verses 38 and 39. Moreover, they have done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbath. For after they had slain their children for their idols, on the same day they came into my sanctuary to profane it. And indeed, thus they have done in the midst of my house. That's gall, isn't it? We burnt the kids to death on the way to worship in the sanctuary. My friends, what is a just God going to do with this? I would argue again today that we still would rather have the Santa Claus God here. Oh, it's okay, people make mistakes. They had no conscience. Then finally, thirdly, they will experience severe judgment. Because the God of the Bible is a God who judges. Now, my friends, we're into the book of Revelation here. And it's much easier to take this book of Revelation and put it to some other time period. But the fact of the matter is that, as we've said before, I believe the parallel book to Revelation is this book of Ezekiel. There's so many parallels. We'll see them a little bit later. And it's not... There's all kinds of aspects in the Bible about God. But here's the thing. I don't think we can really understand his love if we don't understand his judgment. Do you see what I'm saying? In other words, if we're not really guilty before him, if we haven't sinned like these folks here have themselves, if we don't get that, we don't get his love, because how great is his love if we're already pretty lovable people? That's no big deal, is it? But when you see how we really are, and we see what he's done to save us from this wrath, then we begin, I think, to understand his love, and not before. Verses 46 through 49, for thus says the Lord God, bring up an assembly against them, give them up to trouble and plunder. The assembly shall stone them with stones and execute them with their swords. They shall slay their sons, their daughters, burn their houses with fire, cause lewdness to cease from the land, that all women may be taught not to practice your lewdness. They shall repay you for your lewdness, and you shall pay for your idolatrous sins, and you shall know that I am the Lord God. My friends, from this passage, we know that spiritual adultery always leads to family adultery. and always leads to innocent blood somewhere. Always. I know the atheists, the pagans, say, can't we be good people without worshiping God? And the answer is no, not for long. Maybe for a short while you can, but not for long. It will end this way, my friends. And this is what we're going to see this morning in the book of Revelation. A parallel passage here, if you will. First of all, from the back of your bulletin, from the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 89. What shall be done to the wicked at the day of judgment? And the answer, at the day of judgment, the wicked shall be set on Christ's left hand, and upon clear evidence and full conviction of their own consciences, shall have the fearful but just sentence of condemnation pronounced against them. And thereupon shall be cast out from the favorable presence of God and the glorious fellowship with Christ, his saints, and all his holy angels into hell, to be punished with unspeakable torments, both of body and soul, with the devil and his angels forever. My friends, this morning, if you believe that that's what you and I deserve apart from the grace of Christ, then we can begin, I say this morning, to understand the love of Christ. If we understand that. Well, our central idea this morning, we're going to be spending some time in Revelation chapter 8, and turn with me there if you would now. Revelation chapter 8. Our central idea this morning, the prayers of the saints precede the judgment on the enemies of Christ and his people. The prayers of the saints precede the judgment on the enemies of Christ and his people. In other words, there are prayers being offered here in Revelation chapter 8. We've looked at this last week. And these prayers precede judgment. In other words, we're seeing a Christ who judges his enemies and the enemy and his not only his own enemies, but the enemies of his own people. We're going to see this morning that what unleashes or unlooses the judgment is actually prayer. Now, we are not used to praying judgment on the enemies of Christ. We've talked about that before here at the Independence Reformed Bible Church. I think by the time we're finished this morning, I think it'll be clear enough that the prayers of these people are prayers of judgment, asking God to judge his enemies and their enemies. Without raising your hand this morning, when is the last time you asked Christ, you prayed for Christ to judge his enemies? And are your enemies his enemies? You see, we are to love our enemies. But our enemies are not always Christ's enemies. You know that, right? The guy that cut me off in traffic, my enemy for a couple of seconds, I suppose, is not necessarily the enemy of Christ. So 3 points this morning. Christ expects his people to pray for vengeance. Did you know that? Jesus Christ expects you to pray for vengeance on his enemies. Number two, God is the one who motivates prayers for vengeance. This is said all the time. There are those that look at the prayers of the Psalms, for example, of vengeance on God's enemies, say, that's just a psalmist. He has a bad attitude, he's the one that wants vengeance. We're going to see this morning that Christ is the one that motivates those prayers from our passage this morning. And thirdly, we're going to see that these judgments are not new. We're going to see these same type of judgments in the past. This is why, again, as we've said, the heretic Marcion, who threw out the Old Testament because he said it was a different God in the Old Testament. Marcion, may his name be a curse upon the lips of all of us. He hated the Old Testament. He said it was a different God. He loved the New Testament because he said, this is a new God who's about love and forgiveness. The Old Testament God, he was all about wrath and anger. That God, get rid of him. But you'll recall, as we said before, that Marcion, he was all about the bad God in the Old Testament, wanted to get rid of him. But he had a little problem in the New Testament, you'll recall, right? He was able to get rid, he thought, of the Old Testament God. But he had a problem with one book in the New Testament. You know which one it was. That's this book of Revelation. Because it appeared to Marcion that the Old Testament God somehow made a reappearance in the New Testament here in the book of Revelation. And the curse of Marcionism, I believe, is still with us. I saw a YouTube video. See, I have to say YouTube video, right, of Bill Maher, right? Because if I don't say YouTube video, you'll think I regularly watch the guy like on regular TV or something like that. So I have to tell you, I'm a pastor and I don't watch TV, see? Now I'm really qualified. YouTube video. Bill Maher, espousing what he thought was Christianity. And he said this, and he's a blasphemous man. And he said, the problem I have with you Christians is, whenever I really ask you about the God of the Bible, you go right to the New Testament. He says, and what you're doing is, what you're telling me is, you, and this was very blasphemous, I don't want to say it the way he said it. He said, but the Old Testament God, see, his father, he was a real bad guy, and his son has to come along and fix what he messed up before. And he said it more blasphemously than that. And you know what? I just want to reach through and strangle the guy. Not because he said that, but because he's got that annoying, all the TV shows do this. He's got those annoying yes people in his audience. Do they get paid? How do you get those people? How do you go out in the street and pay them $5 to come and sit in it? I don't know how you do that. It's so annoying. You want to strangle them too at the same time. And whatever he says, it's even half funny, they're laughing. And if it's even half interesting, they're clapping like they were just sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, you know, and are just getting these wonderful droplets of wisdom from Bill Maher. And it's so annoying. In any case, though, what he's doing is, to some degree, the man is parroting what we've come to believe about God. We just love to present this forgiving God, but we don't want to say why he's so forgiving or what he's forgiven us from. And why it's so important that we're forgiven? Because the judgments in Revelation that we saw in Ezekiel are what we get without that forgiveness. We now come to a section in Revelation, in this book, that may challenge your ideas of who God is. Here's a question. Does this section, chapters 8 and 9, these trumpets of judgment, which are horrific, does this section seem like Satan is on the loose? Or instead, that Christ is doing the acting here? I'll ask again, does this section, chapters 8 and 9, the earth struck, the heaven struck, the sun, the vegetation, food, does this section seem like Satan is on the loose, or instead that Christ is doing the acting here? Your answer will say much about three things. What kind of God is God? What God is doing in history? And what kind of men are being judged? As we've said before many times, we put God on trial because he's not supposed to judge us. See, in other words, if God, either God judges us or we judge God, there's no third way about it. We've said that before so many times. And when we point the finger at God and say, you can't judge us this way, then we get to be the judge of that moment. All our lives, my friends, every person living, they either recognize that God does the judging of us, or somehow we find a way to do the judging of God. Christ expects his people to pray for vengeance, our first main point. I say, really? Christ expects his people to pray for vengeance? Let's look at Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. We'll read verses 1 through 8. Then he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose faint, or not lose heart or faint. And this is the parable. saying, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.' Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?'" We're going to come back to this parable, but do you see what's happening here? First of all, the prayer was for justice. Look at this, verse 3. "There was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, 'Get justice or avenge me for me from my adversary.'" This is a prayer for justice, a prayer for vengeance. Now, is Christ encouraging us to pray this kind of prayer? Or is he saying, "No, you know, don't pray for vengeance. God will take care of it. He sees everything." Not at all. Secondly, God is contrasted with the unjust judge, not compared. You may have heard this. You may have heard it taught like this. I hope not. But you may have heard it taught as if God is sort of like the unjust judge. You know, he doesn't really want to act, but if you keep on praying, you'll move him to action, and you'll finally get him off the dime. No, I think that Christ here is contrasting God instead of comparing him with the unjust judge. Here's why I say this. Look at verse 4. "And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man.'" That does not sound to me like a description of God. Okay? Sounds like a contrast. Verse 6. "Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge says.'" Whatever else we believe in God, about God, he is definitely not unjust. So this is a contrast. God is being contrasted with this judge, not compared. Ultimately, in the end, there is some sort of a comparison because God will avenge, just like the unjust judge did. But let's see the third point. The answer to the prayer was for vengeance. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? So the answer to the prayer was for vengeance. And here's the thing that I want you to see. Verse 1, he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. This was a prayer to be prayed by people not to lose heart. Now, how would you ask someone to pray to not lose heart? How would you do it? Say, you know, "Give me courage, you know, help me to have patience, help me to, you know, believe you." I'm not going to say that that's wrong. But my point that I want to make this morning is that the prayer to not lose heart was absolutely a prayer for vengeance. It was not a prayer for patience. It was not a prayer for endurance. It was not a prayer that I'll grow up. It was a prayer for vengeance on enemies, my friends. That's our first point. Christ expects his people to pray for vengeance, as we see here. And just as an aside, as John prayed this morning, we recently went through July 4th. It's easy to lose heart. It's hard to have heart. We see the wickedness going on in this country. And to say that we have our fists in God's face is an understatement. It just is. We sing "America, America, God shed his grace on thee," and that's true. We have experienced the grace of God in this country. And we can't wait to tell them to get lost. And when we recently heard a sermon recently about the Obergefell decision that was preached here, and the preacher there said that that Obergefell decision, that decision to say that people who are of the same sex can get married, was absolutely, absolutely an act of flat-out rebellion against Christ and against his order from the very beginning. How much more can we have our fists in his face to tell him that he made a mistake and an error when he created Adam and Eve? Now you did it wrong. I believe it's proper to pray prayers of vengeance against those who embrace this and promote it. Our fists in God's face. What do we have, my friends, when we lose hope, when we lose heart, when we see what's happening in this great country, this country that God has blessed so much? How do we gain heart back? What prayers does God want us to pray in the face of this? I believe Luke 18 tells us. Pray for vengeance on the enemies of Christ. Number two, God is the one who motivates prayers for vengeance. Now again, as we said earlier, I have seen commentators attack the prayers for vengeance, the prayers for judgment in the Psalms. I've seen it. And they attribute it to some kind of personal feeling by the psalmist. The psalmist just has a poor attitude. The psalmist wants vengeance. And if the psalmist really, really was spirit-filled, he wouldn't be asking for vengeance. Well, let's see. Let's turn back to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation 8. So I meant to read that earlier. We'll read it now. I want to read the entire chapter. So I want you to see what happens as a result of these prayers. These prayers are not just going up into some kind of ethereal smoke and going out the window and drifting around la-la land, much like someone released a bunch of helium-filled balloons, you know? You release the balloons, who knows where it goes, and who cares? This is definitely not what is happening with these prayers. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of the water. And the name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." This is really hard reading. You know, you get to the fourth angel there, right? And, it looks terrible. Can you imagine this? And then the last angel comes along and says, and by the way, it's going to get much worse. We didn't pronounce the woes before the first four trumpets. We got a woe for you now for each of the ones remaining, so they're actually going to get worse. This is difficult stuff going on here. These are great judgments being poured out by a loving God, my friends. Don't ever forget it. See, this is the problem. When we read earlier about the children of Israel, actually children of Judah, really. Well, actually both Samaria and Judah, really. those two sisters, wicked sisters there in the book of Ezekiel, somehow, this is our sinful hearts here. Listen to me, please. Somehow, when these people are passing the children through the fire, burning them to death, babies, and then cranking, this is what they did, they crank up the music so they wouldn't hear the baby screaming his lungs out, or her lungs out, till they died. Somehow, the way we are, we're like, well, they should sort of somehow be forgiven for that. But when God pours out his judgment, we're all mad at God. He can't do this to us. But we're willing to forgive us if we do it. We've got to get rid of that. We must, if we're going to understand and love the God of the Bible, we must get rid of this, my friends. These are horrific judgments. But my point that I want to make, look who opened the seventh seal. Who opened it? Did it open all by itself? Not at all. Christ is the one who opens this. He opened the seventh seal. There was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And then we see the prayers of the saints as a result of the opening of the seventh seal. And as we pointed out last week, the prayers of these saints are definitely prayers for vengeance. We saw that back in chapter 6. It's the same people, I believe, in verses 10 and 11, which I'll read again from Revelation 6 and 7. They cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said that they should not rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren would be killed as they were, was completed. See, after this, after you see this happening, then you see the protection of those who believe in Christ in the rest of chapter 7. Then in chapter 8, we open the seventh seal. Those who believe in Christ are already protected. Christ himself opens the seventh seal. The prayers of the saints ascend as a result of that seventh seal. It's Christ opening the seal, and when it's open, the prayers of the saints ascend, and the vengeance on the enemies of Christ begin. It is Christ who motivates the prayers for vengeance here. Christ opens the seal, and the result is judgment. Chapters 8 and 9 reveal that judgment. Those trumpets, all of them judgments, all of them on the enemies of Christ. And we know this is the enemies of Christ because his people have already been protected back in chapter 7, if you follow me on that. God is the one who motivates prayers for vengeance. Christ opens the seal. The result is judgment. And we see that God acts on his own, chapter 6, and in concert with the prayers of his peoples, chapter 8 and 9. And I believe that if you understand chapter 6 and along with chapters 8 and 9, people say, and you hear this, and there's some truth to it, say, well, God will act. And God does act. And he will act. And he does act on his own. And I believe that's what we see happening in chapter 6. There's judgments happening in chapter 6. But then I also believe he acts in concert with the prayers of his people. And we see that here in chapters 8 and 9. Verse 3 again. Another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. It's true that God does act on his own. It's also true that he acts in concert with the prayers of his people. Now a question comes up that is asked all the time, and we'll address it again. If God is sovereign, why pray? We know God is going to act on his own behalf. We know God is going to judge his enemies. Why pray? But Phil, I was reading Pastor Phil Kaiser this week, and he said, well, then here's the counter question. If God is not sovereign, why pray? Think about it. If he's not sovereign, what's he really going to do about it? Try, like a baseball player trying to swing and miss at a pitch, coming in just a little bit too fast? You see, as we've heard here before from this pulpit, our goal in prayer is first of all to identify the goals of God and of Christ, and pray according to his will. Is that not how we are taught to pray from the very beginning? The disciples say, teach us to pray. Christ says, I'll teach you how to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, may your name be holy. May your kingdom come, and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The question we must ask is Christ pouring out vengeance on his enemies, and is that a good thing or a bad thing? If that's a good thing, then we must unite with his people in praying for vengeance on the enemies of Christ. It's not really all that personal, you know? When Bill Maher gets on there, or Richard Dawkins, or Daniel Dennett, or Sam Harris, or the late Christopher Hitchens, or any one of their many minions in the public sphere, when they trash Christians and call us foolish and believe in pie in the sky, so it's in the end, it's really not all that personal. None of those guys know me or care about me. It's not personal towards us. It's ultimately against God. That's who they're really aiming at. We're just the people kind of standing in the way who are kind of easy targets for them. Now, in the end, we must pray that God will silence all his enemies, because in the end, that's exactly what he's going to do anyway. In the end, every knee will bow. There will be no one with their fists in God's face in the end. We pray that that will happen, that we will see it. And thirdly then, not only does Christ expect his people to pray for vengeance, not only do we see that God is the one who motivates prayers for vengeance, we also see that these judgments are not new. This idea here, the smoke of the incense, the prayers of the saints in verse 5, the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, throws it to the earth. We see that we've seen this before. Turn with me back again to Ezekiel, our favorite book when studying the book of Revelation. Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel 10, 2. Then he spoke, verse 2, then he spoke to the man clothed with linen and said, go in among the wheels under the cherub, fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And he went in as I watched. There follows after this verse a lot of descriptions of what Ezekiel was seeing, and we don't really have time to go into that. It's a bit complicated, but what we want to do is we want to see what the result of this was. And so please look with me at chapter 11 and verses 8 through 12. The result of the scattering of these coals. This is God's message to these wicked people, these terrible counselors, these idolaters that you see in verses 1 and following. You have feared the sword, and I will bring a sword upon you, says the Lord. I will bring you out of the midst and deliver you into the hands of strangers and execute judgments on you. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. This city shall be your cauldron, and you, nor shall, excuse me, this city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in its midst. I will judge you at the borders of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes nor executed my judgments, but have done according to the customs of the Gentiles, which are all around you. Now, there's a couple things going on here. First of all, we see the fire from the altar being thrown to the earth, just like we see in the book of Revelation. And the result of that is judgment on the enemies of Christ. And we know they're enemies of Christ here because Ezekiel identifies them in the very beginning there of chapter 11. A distinction then is being made between the righteous and the wicked. Look at this from verse 14. Again, this is Ezekiel 11. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, all the house of Israel in its entirety are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you've been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. They will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things, read idols there, and all its abominations from there, and I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Now, why am I reading this part? It sounds almost opposite. I'm reading this because Ezekiel's saying the same thing that's said later in Revelation. God will still preserve his people in the midst of the judgment. That's what Ezekiel is saying. There are still people that will honor me, love me, serve me. I am going to protect them. We see the same thing in the book of Revelation. Just before chapter 8, we see the protection of the 144,000. Because we saw the angels stopping the wind from the corners of the earth. And these people were protected. So we see again a parallel between Ezekiel and Revelation. And to tell you that today that these judgments are not new. That if you would have known the Old Testament at all, you would have been able to see the parallel between the between Ezekiel chapter 10 and Revelation chapter 8 here. Now, one other thing I want to draw your attention to before we wrap it up, and that is in Revelation chapter 8. Did some more study on that this week, and Alfred Edersheim has some things to say about this first verse. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And Edersheim says, you can read more from him. Alfred Edersheim, as we've talked about him before, he's a godly man, a converted Jewish man, who clearly loved Christ and loved the history of the Old Testament and the Jews and so forth. And he makes the case, he says that when the priests went into the Holy of Holies once a year, they did burn incense. And when that incense it was burnt within inside the tabernacle and later on the temple area, the incense was so strong that all the people could smell it. It was an odor they could all experience. When they experienced that incense, they would begin to pray. And Edersheim says that he believes that from the very beginning of the time when that incense began to be burnt till it wafted throughout the congregation was about a half an hour. So in other words, he says, they burnt the incense and they began to pray about a half an hour later. Now, what did they pray? Well, I believe they prayed prayers similar to what we're seeing here. Again, it doesn't take that much perception to look at a map and see that the God placed the children of Israel in the middle of all kinds of enemies. They were enemies of each other, and they were certainly enemies of the God of Israel. They hated that God just as much as they hated the children of Israel. God placed them right in the middle. You know, you look at that map, you see problems in the north, Assyria. You see problems in the south, Ethiopia. I mean, and just Moab and Ammon, they get involved there too. They were problems. Midian, problems. All kinds of problems all over the place. And God placed the children of Israel as a peaceful nation. And he presented a God who was going to judge wickedness. Well, we're going to see that as we wrap up here. Because listen to this. We're going to apply this morning. And we're going to go back to Luke 18 to do it. Luke 18. What alternative would you have had, as we've said before, that these people in the book of Revelation, these saints, were about to go through horrific persecution? And the Romans that they had sort of, shall we say, in the past, depended on to protect them are now going to become their enemies, and they're going to combine with apostate Judaism to attack them. And we know that this happened in history. We know that both the Romans and the Jews decided that if they could just get rid of these troublesome Christians, then the world would be a wonderful place. That's not too much different from what's being taught in our universities and our state-sponsored colleges. It doesn't take that much study to realize that in our sociology classes and our psychology classes, that they're coming up with all kinds of names for Christians. And I don't even understand half of them. Psychotic. I don't even know exactly what psychotic means. There's all kinds of other names that end in otic that the Christians are being called. And the idea is that, you know, it's these Christians. If we could just get rid of them, we can all live happily ever after. That's what was happening at this point between the Romans and the Jews. You know, let's combine together, get rid of these people. What would be your alternative? How would you handle it? The two most powerful entities in your life I've combined against you. You'd be tempted to faint. And this parable, 4 points about this. This parable is specifically presented when you are tempted to faint. That's point number one. We've addressed that before. Number two, this parable is specifically presented to show that God is interested in vengeance. Look at this. Luke chapter 18. Look at this word that he uses. Verse 8. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. This is a picture of God waiting for the prayers of his saints to wreak vengeance on his enemies. Do you know that? That's the same picture we saw in Revelation. These angels are standing by with their trumpets. And they act when the prayers of the saints ascend before God. Number three. A prayer for vengeance is a prayer of faith. Verse 8 again. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Why are we talking about faith in this prayer for vengeance? Because a prayer for vengeance on God's enemies is a prayer of faith. It takes a certain faith to pray that God will destroy his enemies. You know what? If you don't believe that God will destroy his enemies, then you don't really want to pray this prayer anyway. You really just are whistling Dixie. And number four, we said that if you don't believe in judgment, you don't believe in God. Well, I'm going to tell you this morning that if you don't believe in God's vengeance, you really don't believe in peace. Do you believe in peace? Do you desire peace? My friends, we're never going to get God's peace if we don't first get God's vengeance on his enemies, my friends. Oh, I know how we want it to be. We just want it to be all nice and smooth and everything. We don't want revelation, I get it. But we've said before, and we've seen it twice already this morning, where God says, then they will know that I am the Lord. How many times have we seen in the scriptures where God sends his prophets, and they kill the prophets for him? And God says, you know what? The only way you're going to figure it out is if I revenge myself on you people. And the blood that you have shed for others, I will require it of you. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Look that up sometime in your blue letter Bible or whatever Bible help you have. Look up, then they will know that I am the Lord. That is said again and again. And said in context of judgment. Because we wicked people can't seem to get any other point. If we don't believe in God's vengeance, you don't believe in peace. Because, my friends, people left to themselves are not going to bring peace on the earth. They're going to bring destruction and wickedness, as we've seen. Finally, from James Adams, War Psalms of the Prince of Peace. Our Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles use the Psalms constantly in teaching men to know God. The New Testament directly quotes the Old Testament approximately 283 times. An astounding 41% of these Old Testament quotations are from the Psalms. Did you know that? Christ refers to the Old Testament many times. 41% of the time when he and the apostles are referring to the Old Testament, 41% comes from the Psalms. According to the gospel records, Christ himself alluded to the Psalms over 50 times. To know God truly and to be equipped to lead others to a knowledge of him, we must read, learn, and inwardly digest these prayers. We must, my friends. Those folks in heaven prayed these prayers. When we look out and see the wickedness and the horror, We must go to these prayers ourselves, where we pray and not faint. Because I think there's only two choices. I believe this. You either pray these prayers or you faint. I don't think there's a third way here. Shall we pray? I certainly confess, O Lord, that I faint. I confess my lack of faith. Because I believe your enemies really are greater than you in the end. That you will not destroy your enemies. That you will flee before your enemies instead of your enemies fleeing before you. And I see the wickedness. And I see the boldness of the wicked. How confident they are. How loud they are. And it's as if you will not act. But I confess this morning, O Lord, I confess it, that my lack of prayer, of praying these prayers, is actually a lack of faith. O Lord God, give us the faith that we need to pray the prayers that your people prayed before your throne that precipitated your acts of vengeance upon your enemies. O Lord God, give us that kind of courage. Give us that kind of wisdom. Give us that faith. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.